prisons?
Well, at least in the Old Testament idea, that was very prominent,
so,
as you know that. At the same time, now.
That's why I was asking you, does it apply today, you see?
Well, it's the best you can make of life. Now look, supposing you had, I'd call it a quarrel or something, and you came out with a lot of strong language that if you had been more sensible, you would have held your tongue and wouldn't have said. Now you couldn't go home at night and say, that was a good day I had today. Now listen, brother, you could not. Many a man goes home, you know, even from an oversight meeting, and he couldn't say, that was a good day I had today. That wasn't a great day for me. And maybe a man in his work and he's run across some of his workmates and he said things he shouldn't have said. He couldn't say I had a good day today. He couldn't go home and tell the wife now I had a good day today in my work. If you want to see a good day, you do what's right. And then you can look back on it and say, thank God for the mercies that I've enjoyed today and for his preserving care.
So we create the conditions of peace for ourselves in many ways in a practical response to truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's very distressing on a man sometimes when he settles down. And he begins to reflect on what he has said. And like he feels, now, I shouldn't have said that, you know. Maybe he might tell you that, but I mean, deep down in his heart, he just knows right well that I was out of place that I didn't behave myself.
Can you see any connection here between Peter and David? Well, he's quoting here from Psalm 34, isn't he?
Yes.
That was the time when David acted the fool and the madman. That wasn't a good day for him.
That wasn't a good day for him.
Now, would Peter be thinking of the time when he himself denied his Lord?
Well, now, we've always seen that connected. That they were both, that Peter, though, I think maybe some of the older ones heard me preach a sermon in Grantshire one time on the lessons that Peter learned from his mistakes rectified in his epistle. That'll be some of you men for a heading sometime. Peter putting right his mistakes in his epistle that he had made during his lifetime. Don't you're looking at this thing that's suspicious looking at that.
No.
But here's one of them here.
I was going to say, if we're called unto blessing, we should be like the God. I mean, if we're begotten of God earlier, we should be like the God who has called us unto blessing, which means that our attitude to others will be their blessing in mind. And whatever the attitude toward us, we'll have good days. Not length of days, but just the same as the Lord, the joy he had in doing his fellow's will, Paul, as always sorrowful yet always rejoicing, will be that holy calm within our souls if we're doing.
Now, what we should notice, Brian, before we leave that, is that we were speaking of daughters of Sarah there, or children of Sarah. Now, you will notice that we inherit a blessing and that we should be a blessing links you back with Abraham. Because he was blessed, and he was to be a blessing to others.
Yes.
So that we're really children of Abraham in this part, as the sisters were daughters of Sarah earlier.
Just in connection with the Psalm 34, as we've heard, he quoted that in the previous chapter, tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so those who have tasted the sweetness of the Lord, it wouldn't be good for them to have this sour stuff in chapter 3.
No, it would not.
And then he quoted Isaiah 8 in the previous chapter, and he'd be back at Isaiah chapter 8. In a verse or two in this chapter. Very contextual, Peter.
There must have been a certain amount of appeal to Peter's heart when he read that psalm because of his own weaknesses. And there are certain parts of the Bible, you dear Brian maybe don't know this, but there are certain parts of the Bible that really strike us very personally. You say, that bit's for me. I know you don't cut all the Brian out of it, but you say, that has a special message for me. And that might have been the way that Peter looked at Psalm 34.
I was thinking in relationship to the book of Proverbs, which I feel we should read a chapter each day, 31 chapters, and a chapter each day. And the wise man says, he keepeth it into afterwards. He watches what he says, and the wise man keepeth it into afterward, and holds his peace, and then he'll have a good day after that.
I see. Well, now this is all now. We move on now. We're getting to verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That is, if you're zealous for what is good, you can afford to let people say things to you and say things about you. Because really, deeply true, they cannot do you much harm. They can do you harm in a sense. They could hurt your body, or they could hurt your reputation, which many do, and all that kind of thing. But at the same time, deep down, they can't really do you a permanent harm.
Do you not claim, Mr. McShane, that it's a general principle that people are not punished for doing good?
No, it's taken for granted that even the powers that be will not punish you for doing good, though it may be that can be the exception to all these rules.
All this is expiation, persecuted sins. And only Psalm 34 then would come in. Not acting guile or hypocrisy like David or Peter. The point that you've raised in verse 13 is the saints under persecution. And the Psalm 34, it was a pity of David. It was a tragic lapse in his life. Yeah. Like a madman. Do that. We all feel for him. But that's not the way to get out of trouble.
No, the Lord delivered him.
Yes, the Lord delivered him. They didn't get out of it that way. We needn't think of madness or his hypocrisy. Many good. It only made a fool of him. But this is how to get out of it. In verse 13.
There's a madness.
Who is he that will harm you? You will have noticed this is the same word as vexing in Acts chapter 12. So Peter has been cast into prison when James was killed. Peter behaved wisely, acted in the fear of God in contrast to David did in the Psalm, and Peter was delivered. Now, with that experimental knowledge of God preserving him, he can say, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? He's now writing out of the depth of experimental knowledge of God's delivering hand.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't it run also in line with what we have in Isaiah 50 concerning the Lord Jesus, prophetically? Behold the Lord God, behold, who is he that shall condemn thee? The very same principle again.
Mm-hmm. Now, if people come to harm, we mustn't just come to the conclusion they haven't been following that which is good. Because Paul suffered very many things, and he was doing what was right in spite of that. Right? Now, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, here's the type of fear that we're to try and avoid, that terrifying fear, getting over concern with what's happening to us.
So this is the opposite to the fear of the law.
Yes.
This is what the disciples did in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? And likely Peter was one of them. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name.
Mm-hmm. In Luke chapter 13, the Herod sent word that and they came and brought the word that Herod had said, get thee out hence, for Herod will kill thee. Is that the thought that is here, with the instilled fear, into the heart? The world will seek to instill fear, in spite of the note of triumph that's in verse 13. The but of verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
It might not always, the saint might not always be delivered, but he'll have the pleasure and the joy of knowing that he's done nothing wrong.
Some have thought it's in verse 14 now that it's be not afraid of their terror, that is, it's be not afraid of what men would do to you, or what the powers that be would do to you, neither be troubled. Something like the Romans passage, you know what I mean? Afraid of their terror, you know, the way it's used for if you've done wrong.
Oh, that's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, verse 15 to my mind settles a lot of things, but sanctify the Lord as God, or set it, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now we have, first of all, to give the Lord his rightful place in the heart. He's the one we're to reverentially fear. And by fearing him, we don't need to fear either circumstances or others. And then, as we do that, people will be surprised at us. I hope we realize this, that the Bible makes clear that the Christian's conduct should be such that people will be asking him questions. You need to repeat that, brother, for those people who didn't hear you.
I said, didn't this take place at Pentecost? The men that were filled with feet once the Holy Spirit came and was indwelling them, the people wanted to know the meaning of these new men.
Yes. Now, I think every Christian's life should be such that people will be asking questions. Sometimes we fit so closely to the world's pattern, they would never dream that there was anything different about it. We used to hear about the man who went to work someplace and told the wife the awful trouble it would be to go amongst strangers. And when he came home, she asked him, well, how did you get on? Well, he said, there wasn't one suspect at night. And many a time we live in such a way that nobody would even see that there was anything to ask questions about. He just acts the way the rest of us do. He just jokes the way we do, and he just carries on the way we do, and he just retaliates the way we do. There's nothing Christianity about him. There were no questions asked.
Doesn't the man Joseph suit this passage very well?
Very good.
He, not only did he suffer for righteousness' sake, but he was able to give an answer to those that asked him.
Very good. Very good. And I think when our brother has raised it, maybe go ahead now.
I remember the late Mr. James McKay giving a little word of ministry on this verse concerning our readiness to give an answer to every man that asketh you. And he added this in his own great way, and even he doesn't ask you.
Well, that could be. But at the same time now, have we noticed the contrast, the 3 points here that's raised relative to our speaking? Mm-hmm. Now, the woman was to see her husband saved, the wife was to see her husband saved without the word. And then we've been a long time there spending our time on the control of our tongues. Not speaking evil, you see. Now here we have to bring the tongue into action. We have to speak because we're to give an answer, a clear answer, a testimony as to the hope that is in us. That is, we have something ahead of us that the world knows nothing about, and that enables us to live in a way that the world couldn't think of doing.
Mr. McShane, sorry. I'd like to recount an incident that would maybe be a help to some in the gallery. On verse 15, I went to visit an elderly brother, a man who had a good influence over the lives of the Christian. He was dying a few days before he died, and I visited him in hospital. And I saw his Bible lying on the locker, and I asked him, was he able to read? No, he said, Gerald, I'm not able to read anymore. And he quoted me these first words of verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And he told me his interpretation of that was, in early life, he learned to build a sanctuary in his heart where he had memorized the word of God, and now he's old, he's dying. He says, I don't need to read. I'm able to commune with the Lord from the scriptures in the sanctuary.
Wouldn't this also show, that was the point I was just wanting to comment on, that whilst what we've said is absolutely right, that the external is very important, and that's been emphasized, rightly so, at the beginning of the chapter, but here we're learning now that the internal is extremely important, and that the external without the internal is just a legalism then that could have characterized any club or anything like that. So that sanctify the Lord God in your heart, set him apart in your heart. This is the sort of touchstone now, isn't it, of Christian life and experience, really. And it's that which will give expression to what is answered then when the questions are asked.
Mm-hmm. Speak up now, brother. Nobody would hear that.
It's just the third reference for the heart in the epistle. That is, yes, has go ahead, your heart in chapter 1, and then with the hidden man of the heart, chapter 11, and sanctifying the Lord is your heart in this chapter, and then we get into the next epistle with the day star arising in your heart, that other way you want to understand that. Those are the references to the heart in the epistle. Now, one other question. Why in each chapter, and we have been emphasizing, is reference made to love in every chapter? Mm-hmm. And these days of animosity, the one amongst the other.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you've been rightly emphasizing, perhaps not even too strongly, that solemn fact that's so manifest amongst us today. But in this chapter, in this epistle, in each chapter, reference is made to love, one to the other.
Mm-hmm. Very good now. They should certainly, that helps to heal many a problem. Now, our brother McCormick here raised the point, Brother Sama here, raised the point of Joseph. Now, for the sake of the rest of you, brethren, it'd be nice for you to go through the epistle and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph represented in the different sections of it. I'm not going to give you that, but you can do that at your leisure.
Is there an implication of the deity of the Lord Jesus in this verse?
Yes, because the Old Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament becomes the Lord Jesus in this one.
I will just... That's right, but not in the not as we read it here, but you can just elucidate that. Sanctify Christ as Lord. There's no, we have no reference to Christ in the Authorized Version, but it should be there. No?
It's the Lord.
Well, you go ahead now. When you have...
No, that's it. We have it here, sanctify the Lord God. Mm-hmm. But what Peter actually wrote, I presume, was sanctify Christ as Lord.
As Lord.
Mm-hmm. And when that was spoken by Isaiah, that was to the one Jehovah, so that he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament.
That's what
it takes the other reading.
Mm-hmm. Just on that, Mr. McShane, that fits what Peter preached, isn't it? They're preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Very good.
This is the third sanctuary that we have now in the Epistle. Chapter 2, the big thing, in which all saints are, the Holy Priesthood. And now, in verse number 7, the home to be a sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
And now the heart to be a saint.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Well, don't be sliding out, brother.
The verses have pointed out to us three stages of our speaking. We're speaking in the presence of a sister. We're speaking in the sanctuary. And here we're speaking in the street. Now the word of God makes it unmistakably clear, brethren, that God is keeping a record of what we say. I was thinking in Job chapter 14, God puts our transgressions in a book. He puts our tears in a bottle. But I want you to notice, he writes down our talk, a book of remembrance. They that spake often one with another. Often one with another. And a book of remembrance was written. And this ought to make us careful where, how, and when we speak.
No. I think at the same time, Mr. McShane, that be ready. It's a spirit-given thing, isn't it? And I think some question, spirit-given exercise. And not only that, but I think if you have an example of Joseph in the Old Testament, you have an example of Stephen in the New.
The word defense here, it really answers a defense, isn't it? The idea of a man making his defense and explaining his case to those who cross-examined him and asked him the questions.
Shane, what is it that causes the questions to be asked? Is it, in the verse, the setting apart as holy, Christ as Lord, which means my actions, my words, will all have that effect, and thus, to the amazement of those around, they must ask questions as to why. And what is the hope? Is that the hope of being with him? The hope of glory? Heavenly glory?
Well now, I had thought that that's been able to suffer for righteousness' sake. That will cause them, how is it that you can take all this and you can suffer and not retaliate? That arouses their mind to say, oh, that was me, I tell you, I wouldn't take that from anybody. I'll stand up for my rights. And you see, the Christian can take and meet them. But the hope that is in you is, I had thought, the prospects, all that lies before us, and all that we appreciate that God has for us,
that enables us to bear with present things because they're not going to last forever and we have something better ahead of us.
Like a court scene, isn't it? The whole thing's like the Christian in court. Like the apology that he's giving is an answer to a charge, the same as Peter and the same as Joseph that you've been referring to and the same as the Lord Jesus. That does it lead on step by step to legal charges being led and God then vindicating those that had done nothing wrong.
Mm-hmm. You want to say something?
In chapter 4, the expression not running to the same access of riot with the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And very often we're asked, why do you not do this? Why do you not do that? And why do you not do the other thing? All of that should furnish on our part that readiness to give the answer.
Well, does that not mean that a Christian would need to be in touch with the Lord so that he can give the answer not only in right words, but in a right spirit? Sometimes men are really at a loss to give an explanation of their conduct and so on. So that we ought to be in touch with the Lord, that when he does open up the opportunity, that we can embrace it.
Yes, it's not so much the idea of the formal defense of the faith that Stephen gave here, but it's, the word is more an account, if I understand. It's when asked to give an account for the reason of the hope that is within. So it's ready testimony, really, I take it.
There's a little exposition. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Because it seems a lot surrounds this statement, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart.
Well, sanctify Christ in your heart. That is, you set apart in your inner being, in your mind, Christ as the main interest that you have, so that you not be acting or saying anything that would be contrary to the one you have given a supreme place in your heart, the Word. I think that's the simplest answer I can give to that. Now, he says, having a good conscience. This is your own answer. There's an inner speaker, as well as the outward man, asking in your inner conscience, just yourself, as it were. For as they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That is your own conscience. Settles in your mind, well now, they may say what they like about me, but I've done what's right, and therefore my conscience is at rest. See, quite a number of people have done wrong. Now, brethren, we have to all be humble in these things. And they have fought their case and won it. Everybody's argument, they argue everybody till they convince them, try to convince everybody. But deep down, when it was all over, their own conscience was saying, now look, you weren't right. You're not right. And they carry that maybe for a long time. So that we needn't be thinking because a man triumphs in his arguments and so on that he's finished with it, because he has an inner voice that comes in and tells him, now look, you weren't doing what was right, and therefore your conscience is speaking. When I'm, and everybody else is silent, it comes in and thunders home, now you didn't do what was right.
Doesn't Paul defend sometimes when he's doing that, the Apostle Paul, my conscience bearing
witness in the Holy Ghost, yes.
Mm-hmm. You could paraphrase this verse in the way that an ancient philosopher paraphrased it, that when men speak evil of you, you'd be so living that nobody else would believe it.
Well, there is now, I know that is great, but one of the solemn things about slander is that there's always some of it sticks. And many men have to suffer for a lifetime over the slander that others brought about upon them in their earlier day. And you can get very often those who are willing to listen to slander. My brother and sister, let us test ourselves. Are we willing to listen to slander? Are we glad to hear of a bad report? Or are we slow to take it in? Now that tests our spiritual state as well as the state of others. And we need to be careful that we don't bring other people down in other people's estimation by the things we say about them. Dropping a wee bit in now and then until we've got them reduced in their estimation.
Notice that every aspect of suffering in his epistle is in line with the will of God.
Yes. If the will of God be so. That is, it may not always be God's will in our lives to allow us into these difficulties, but they may come. We've always to take them as God's will. Now, God allowed that. Oh, but you say it shouldn't have happened. But God allowed it. He didn't do it, but he allowed it. And we have just got to fit in. He has some purpose in it. We might know it at the time, and we may never get to know it, but we're still bound to it. We didn't arrange it. We didn't want it. But it came. And therefore, we've got to accept it.
I suppose we think if we do the right thing that then we'll not suffer for it.
Now we come to this part where the greatest example again. Did you notice that in chapter 2 we were on the same thing? Then whose own self bear our sins, verse 24. And now verse 18 is the same idea. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. That is, it was removing all obstacles between us and God, that his sufferings were endured. That was the purpose of them. That, and then being put to death in the flesh. That is, he was put to death in his physical body in the flesh, but quickened by the power of the Spirit. That is, there was a power quickened the one that men put to death. And that power was the power of the Spirit. And then, which sometimes were disobedient, and they, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Peter's getting back now to the antediluvians, and he's thinking that that same power that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead was the power that was energizing the preaching that was done by Noah in the days of the flood, but actually it was Christ through Noah who was preaching, just as Christ preaches through the apostles in Ephesians chapter 2, he preached through the antediluvian preacher. And it's Peter that tells us that Noah preached.
In this verse we have more than substitution. Christ suffering in respect of sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. I was thinking of the expression, bring us to God. It's not only discharging the liabilities, but it's the full rule of his surety, bringing us unto God. I was enjoying a parallel between this and the ark further down, that the ark not only saved the eight souls from the judgment of God, but in another sense it brought them through the waters of judgment, brought them to Mount Ararat, so that in type, the type of the surety, and also the like figure to believers' baptism.
Very good.
The just for the unjust. How would you present that truth? How widely would you allow that truth to be taken, the just for the unjust?
I take it to be very broad in the sense that he's the just one. There's no charge laid against him. And he died without limiting it in any way for those who were unjust. He was taking the place of the unjust when he died upon the cross.
Mr. McShane,
on the behalf of...
Let me bring in a thought we hinted at yesterday, and that is there in this section, is there in this section, not for evil doing, for Christ also hath once for all settled the question. It's parley around, it's put around sins, so that we shouldn't be suffering for sins. He was the just one for the unjust ones. It should now be for righteousness, because he has settled and suffered for our sins. Is there a connection here in that?
Well, I maybe haven't seen that there. I know what you have in mind, that we should have nothing only unfair suffering. It shouldn't be fair, because we should do nothing that would cause suffering. I can see that. And certainly he is the great example of one who has suffered for sins. And those sins were not his own. For he's the just one, and they are the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And you'll notice that
It's being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, let us have a word on that. Maybe I should say, for the sake of some of you all know right well, I suppose, what this is all about and the different views. There are those who believe that the next verse, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that those spirits were the spirits of the antediluvians when they were dead, and some hold very strongly that those are the principalities and powers that are mentioned in verse 22, and they hold equally clear and very strong that the flesh is referring to Christ's body, and that the spirit is his own spirit as a man, not the Holy Spirit, the way I have interpreted. Now, they strongly believe that. And those verses, there are three of them in the New Testament, brethren. You can batter them out until your little brain gets lost. One's Romans 1 and 4. The other's 1 Timothy 3 and 16. And this verse, where you have spirit and flesh in the one verse. And many of our brethren believe in all three texts that is a reference to Christ's human spirit. Now, I thought that we can't agree that Christ needed his spirit quickened. We must believe that it died, and we can't take that in. We don't think that when he committed his spirit into the Father's hand on the cross, that his spirit had died. We believe that it wasn't a question that then others would say, but it was quickened in the sense that it was bound and tied by the flesh, but once it got free to the flesh, it had a far more vital and vigorous way. Then they equally hold that during the period that he was in the grave, he went away down into the prison, and he announced his death and victory down there. Now, we don't agree with that. You can hardly get us to agree on anything. Then they hold, well, no, he didn't go down, but after he rose from the dead, during those 40 days or so, he was going away around this prison, and he was making a great proclamation of his victory over death, and telling it to people in prison. Now we want to know what did he want to tell, what would the prisoners want to hear, and what did he want to tell them for? Did he open the prison and let them out? Then, of course, those people who believe in a second chance, they say, well, that meant the antediluvians, they heard the gospel from Christ during the time that he was in the grave, and that he gave them a second chance, so that the disobedient in time could become obedient in eternity. Now, we don't believe one thing in that, my brother. But we have to tell you, if there were some bread in here, that's the stuff they'd be giving us, and we'd be expected to swallow it. Nice little start in our life, won't we there?
Now, you believe, and you've said, Mr. McShane, that he was put to death in the flesh, refers to his own flesh. Is that right?
Yes.
And that quickened by the Spirit is the Holy Spirit.
I thought so.
Yes. Now, am I right in saying that the preposition that's used is the same in relation to the two, that it's in the flesh, in the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
or by the flesh, by the Spirit? How do you make them sit together? I'm not disagreeing with you, by the way, but I just want us to have this clear.
Well, I had thought that in the flesh covers his death in every sense. That you can think of death in the sense of the bodily, physical flesh. But that in no way means that, because that is so, that the next clause must have exactly the same parallel bearing in spirit. Now, one thing that Brian pointed out to you, see, we haven't these men here, maybe, so maybe we have a dozen of them or so in the hall, I don't know, that can really handle this in a masterly way. They would say, now look, brother, you notice that there's no article here. It's not in the flesh, and it's not in the spirit. Now, what those brethren don't notice is this, that when Christ's human spirit is mentioned, the article is a put accord. Into thy hands I commit the spirit mine. If you'd like it that way, it's not good English, but that's the way you would put it. His spirit, the article does appear when it's his own personal spirit, indistinct to his body. But when it's the Holy Spirit, quite often the Holy Spirit can be used without any article before it, as all of us know in many places. Now, when it is used in this way, it's the power of the Spirit, it's the characteristic of the Spirit, his power, that's emphasized rather than his person. Can you see a difference there? Now, I don't want to be too technical, but You can see it's his power that's being stressed.
My difficulty, I've just got one difficulty with what you said. But in relation to these two statements, I mean, is the difficulty of seeing that it's the same construction in relation to the term the flesh and then the spirit. And the only difference I think that I would have in what you've said is that I had thought that it would be more consistent to see that it says he was put to death in the flesh, or it can be read in respect of the flesh, and he was quickened in respect of the spirit. And I thought it was the flesh was not referring to the Lord's human flesh, but was referring to the fleshly activities of men who put him to death. He was put to death in respect of the flesh. And then he was quickened in respect of the spirit, showing that there were two agencies that operated. The agency of the fleshly activity of men that put him to death, but the Spirit of God that raised him. So then I'm with you in going through the rest of the thing. It's the Holy Spirit.
But that doesn't interfere too much with what I have said. No.
I just didn't see it as being the Lord's own flesh.
I see.
Yes.
But don't we equate the last expression of verse 18, being quickened by the Spirit, with the reference to resurrection at the end of verse 21?
Yes.
I thought quickened by the Spirit is identical with the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Comparing it again with the antediluvians, God said the end of all flesh has come up before me. And then we have the death of Christ here in the flesh. You mentioned that he died not only as a substitute, but that was, as it were, man dying with him. So the Adam creation, as it were, here being brought to an end, and our death with him as well as his death for us.
Well, I can see the second bit better than the first now. But I can see our death with him is implied in the just for the unjust.
The big thing that you presented, Mr. McShane, is that, isn't it, that if we're clear in our minds that it is quickened by the Spirit, and that it is the Spirit of God, which I firmly believe it is, then that takes us then into this difficult section and helps us to see that it was by which, in the power of the Spirit, this preaching took place.
Yes.
And I think that's very important to help us to understand the next verse, isn't it?
So
it's not the Lord Jesus himself that literally, physically went into these places that are being spoken about, but rather that the Spirit of God in the days of the antediluvians was preaching to those spirits who are now in prison. But the preaching took place when they were not in prison. And they weren't then spirits, but they're spirits who are now in prison. That is the point you were emphasizing.
There's so many conversations.
Sorry about the circle. I was looking at something in verse 18 that I think is very precious. I'm connecting it with what we had in the previous, in chapter 2. Chapter 2, 24, who his own self bear our sins and his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I thought there that perhaps, if I may be allowed to say it this way, the most important expression there is, should live unto righteousness. That is, the sufferings of Christ are introduced, his death and so on, with a view to making us godlike, to make us live unto righteousness. I think that is perhaps the key thing there. Then in this verse 18, again, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. Perhaps I was thinking that the believers to whom he was writing, suffering, suffering, suffering. It's amazing what the Spirit of God can bring out of adverse circumstances. Some of the most beautiful portions of the New Testament related to the sufferings of Christ. are a result of the Spirit directing Peter to write to suffering saints, and then Christ held up as the example. And not only did he suffer to save us from hell, he suffered that we might live unto righteousness, that he might bring us to God in the fullest sense, and hence we might live for him. Would that be right?
That's quite right. The two great points, as you see, is that his suffering was not in vain. It has brought about two wonderful results, and that is that we live righteous lives and that we are being brought to God. Now,
Mr. McShane, just in respect of this business of the spirits in prison, if what some advance to be what you've suggested today, that he preached to these spirits in prison and then they were brought out, it seems a very incomplete picture, because we have no complete description of this happening. You know, I think that all I'm trying to say is, I think it's another argument to show that it's not that that is in view, because we have no complete set of statements that would go through and show that he preached and then these were delivered. That doesn't seem to be the whole idea, even in the flow of the teaching, which I think is very important contextually.
And I think that all of that would be contrary to the tenor of Scripture. So that the view that has been put forward, I am in full agreement with it as the only one that all of the Word of God would support. Looking further down to verse number 20, the thought of the eight souls saved by or through water. Is that the thought of the ark passing through the water? So that in two senses, firstly, they were saved from the judgment of God in the ark, and secondly, they were saved through the waters of judgment and brought out onto Ararat. Is that where in the like figure to believers' baptism is seen?
Yes. I have thought the thing works out something like this. Christ died for us. In Peter's mind, when he ever writes a thing like that, he says, we died with him. That's in Peter's mind immediately, for in his idea, the four indicates that he's taken our place, and therefore we die with him. Now, that he can see, is beautifully illustrated in Noah in the ark. In a sense, he died. In a sense, he came alive again. In a sense, the ark saved him. In a sense, the water saved them. I suppose maybe you could take the instrumental thing. That is, it was the ark was borne up by the waters. But it wasn't the waters that saved them. But it's a sort of instrumental in that way. You have to watch the way. Now, what we have to keep in mind is that is just a continued argument. People think, they see, that this is all brought in as a sort of a jumble up here. But Peter's mind's working very fast. And immediately he thinks of the ark, he thinks of those who weren't saved by it. And he thinks of why they weren't saved, in spite of what they had heard. And in spite of the power that was operating when it was being told. They didn't get any benefit. But he just drops that in, but then he keeps his main argument without interfering with it. Now maybe I should have said that, in case that some of you don't know, see, we haven't the men here to push the other side of it, and I've got someone sitting quiet, I know the holder, but they haven't interfered with us. But those who believe that the spirits here are fallen angels, they think, in their silliness, that angels came down in Noah's day and had intercourse with women and bore children, and those were the people destroyed in the flood. And now those people destroyed in the flood, those half angels and half men or whatever they were, I don't know, the mongrel race anyhow, that they had been imprisoned because of that. And it wasn't fair that they were. And now they're getting another chance that the Lord is preaching to them, those fallen angels. And they're, at least if they don't hold the chance business, they would hold that he's proclaiming to them. They'd say, well, now you must watch the word preach here. Because the word preach here is not the same as the one in the next chapter. We're all agreed on that. But mind you, Brandon, don't forget this, that the word preach that's used here is nearly always, not always, but nearly always used in connection with preaching the gospel. Not making big announcements and so on, like no one was using in Revelation 5 and 1 for the angel proclaiming. But normally, it's used about 14 times in Mark and so on for ordinary preaching. And I think we would be very silly to get all that big stuff into our heads with so little of a foundation. My, that's the whole thing. It just dreams of men, and they can reel it out of them. until you nearly think. Of course, you see, the danger with intelligence is that it can see what's not there.
By which also it says,
yes.
The Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
Would that help us from chapter 1?
And the Spirit of Christ.
Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them.
Mm-hmm.
Looking retrospectively to the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was operative.
Mm-hmm.
Again, remember in Hebrews 11, Moses choosing rather the reproach of Christ than all the pleasures of sin for a season.
Would it help us also, Mr. McShane, to remember that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so preaching took place. And we know that in those same records at the beginning of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man, so the Spirit of God through the preaching of Peter, in Noah, was being addressed to the antediluvian.
Mr. McShane, could I say in furtherance of what you believe, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison? And though the word may be different in chapter 4, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. If we hold that the spirits were in prison when he preached to them, on that principle of interpreting, we would hold that those in chapter 4 were dead when the gospel was preached. That's nonsensical. Now, should I add, I do know in the assemblies there are those who believe that the Lord announced a victory to those in the prison house of hell, the victory of the cross. But personally, I don't know anyone in the assemblies in this country who believes in a second chance for the unsaved after death. I haven't known anyone in the assemblies believe that. I'm unaware of it.
No, I hope so. I hope you're right. I wouldn't doubt it. I'm wondering what you say. I'm only trying to show how ridiculous it is to hold that. Now, you see, you've got to face the thing to its logical conclusion. And it's certainly, we can see no point anyhow in making an announcement, even to them, of his victory. And then again, you've got to hold. Now, what do I have? Try to stop? I'll stay for a second. You've got to hold, remember, that Christ went down into the prison house when he was dead on the cross. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the Father took the spirit and put it down into the prison, away into the lower parts of the earth, and among the dead Old Testament saints and one thing or another, all that stuff. You've got to swallow all that. You see, I can't get that down, brother. And I'm all off the lines, but there I am. You can bear with me if you can. I don't see that at all.
I was thinking this portion isn't very often read in the ministry, given when the ordinance of believers' baptism is being performed. Yet I think there's a very, very precious thought in it, that just as the ark passed through the waters of a judgment, if the one being baptized could take a minute to dry their eyes and look back, they could say, for me, the waters of judgment are past.
Thank you. Yes. Now we must get it. Now we must go on. I think we've done that fairly well. And like figure.
Yes. Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
Would that help us from chapter 1?
And the Spirit of Christ.
Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them.
Mm-hmm.
Looking retrospectively to the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was operative.
Mm-hmm.
Again, remember in Hebrews 11, Moses choosing rather the reproach of Christ and all the pleasures of sin for a season.
Would it help us also, Mr. McShane, to remember that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so preaching took place. And we know that in those same records at the beginning of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man, so the Spirit of God through the preaching of Peter, in Noah, was being addressed to the antediluvian.
Mr. McShane, could I say in furtherance of what you believe, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And though the word may be different in chapter 4, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. If we hold that the spirits were in prison when he preached to them, on that principle of interpreting, we would hold that those in chapter 4 were dead when the gospel was preached. That's nonsensical. Now, should I add, I do know in the assemblies there are those who believe
that the Lord announced the victory to those in the prison house of hell, the victory of the cross. But personally, I don't know anyone in the assemblies in this country who believes in a second chance for the unsaved after death. I haven't known anyone in the assemblies believe that. I'm unaware of it.
I hope so. I hope you're right. I wouldn't doubt it. I'm not doubting what you say. I'm only trying to show how ridiculous it is to hold that. Now, you see, you've got to face the thing to its logical conclusion. And it's certainly, we can see no point anyhow in making an announcement, even to them, of his victory. And then again, you've got to hold. Now, what the... Take a stop. You've got to hold, remember, that Christ went down into the prison house when he was dead on the cross. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the Father took the spirit and put it down into the prison, away into the lower parts of the earth, and among the dead Old Testament saints and one thing or another, all that stuff, you've got to swallow all that. You see, I can't get that down, brother. And I'm all off the lines, but there I am. You can bear with me if you can. I don't see that at all. Now, brother, you...
I was thinking this portion isn't very often read in the ministry, given when the ordinance of believers' baptism is being performed. Yet I think there's a very, very precious thought in it, that just as the ark pass through the waters of a judgment. If the one being baptized could take a minute to dry their eyes and look back, they could say, for me, the waters of judgment are past.
I do. Yes. Now we must get it. Now we must go on. I think we've done that fairly well. And like figure baptism teaches us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or the question is answered of our good conscience. Conscience evidently asks questions. But one thing that a man dead, buried, and rose again, what he demonstrates in his baptism, it settles forever the questions that conscience would ask. For there's no charge can be laid against a dead man. Can't bring him to court.
It's a good conscience in relation to my sin.
Yes.
Not in relation to the fact that I'm not baptized.
Hmm?
We've heard some people say, if you're not baptized, you should have a bad conscience. But the point that's being stressed here is I have a good conscience because my sins are gone.
Yes, I'm dead.
And dead.
I'm dead, buried, and resurrection. So that the ark and baptism fit perfectly close together.
Listen.
Now he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities being made subject unto him. Now you will notice that we're coming very close to what you have in Ephesians. Is his ascension right up far above all principalities. I know it's done far more elaborately in Ephesians, but it shows how Peter's mind and Paul's mind are working along the same track, that he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Now, I think this is the highest point in the epistle. Maybe I'm not right in this. In bringing us up not only to Christ and his death and resurrection, but right to his ascension and glory, and angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. That is to say, all authority is in his hand. Isn't it great to know that the one who suffered is so exalted? That's brought in here to encourage suffering saints to know, look, when all's over, you'll go up, and you'll be up above the whole lot. You'll be associated with that one who's at the right hand of God. Now that, I think, is what we tried to say in our opening remarks, that is, it's suffering and reward for suffering. Here's the one who has gone into the lowest depths, and he's raised to the highest heights. You believers are coming to suffer, and you needn't be one bit of worried. You have the highest place, grace, and glory.
Another beautiful aspect of subjection in the epistle, isn't it?
Yes, another one. That's what it says.
It becomes
one of
them. Just before you leave that end of the passage, there's one question that is sometimes raised by people, and it's the fact that in verse 21, the like figure, and they say, how can a figure be a figure? It'd be a figure of a figure, baptism being the figure. Could you give us some help on that?
In like figure, I had thought that just as baptism is a symbol of my death, burial, and resurrection, the ark, seen in a certain antitype, it was death, burial, and resurrection for Noah. And therefore the two figures are in it.
on that very same thing.
Was Jules up on the tent?
In the ark, we firstly see salvation in a typical sense. But coupled with that, we have a like figure to believers' baptism. So it's not a figure of a figure, but a corresponding figure. So that, just as the like figure to the salvation, is a like figure to believers' baptism, a corresponding figure.
Right.
So the baptism stands in the same relation to salvation as coming through the waters does to the salvation in the ark.
In connection with
baptism doesn't save us, but the figure that it represents it, well, you can't, but I'm sorry, that a man here has been really, he's been big question it.
Well, it's just to say that this is the second time where we have an answer in the chapter.
Yes.
In verse number
I thought of that, yes.
15, be ready always to give an answer to every man. That's our answer to the world. And here we have an answer of a good conscience towards God.
Well, an authorized question you have, but there's really interrogation here. Now, brother, but
I was just going to say, in the last verse, who has gone into heaven, would this be a continuation of the hope? Brother Norman has gone back to the answer question. The big point in distinguishing between saved and unsaved in 1 Thessalonians, we are not as others which have no hope. Mm-hmm. Now, in the previous section, hope gave a man an answer that the world hasn't got.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we look at this present section, hope gives a man an anchor, thinking of the Hebrews section, an anchor of the soul, mm-hmm. whither the forerunner is for us entered, a bit like verse 22 here.
Right.
And if we come into the next section where you're closing, hope gives a man an armor, we think of the helmet of hope, which is the helmet, the hope of salvation,
right.
So that we find that there is an armor, and that will help the man who runs not as the world, what helps him to have a preserving influence in the days in which he will live as a Christian.
Thank you, Bob.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank
you. Mm-hmm. Earlier on we had Christ in the heart, and now here we have Christ in heaven at the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
There's the sword in my hand and so on as we sing. But then there's also the three references to heaven in the epistle, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need in our preaching today, don't we? And here we have Christ in heaven, and then there's an inheritance reserved for us in heaven.
Very good. Thanks, Brother Peter.
Yes?
Now, will we move into chapter 4? We have just about 10 minutes or so.
Mm-hmm.
10 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
We're not doing too bad. For as much then as Christ has also suffered for us in the flesh. Now we come to a kind of military term. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, we adopt the same attitude towards sin as Christ adopted, and that is, he was prepared to suffer for it. Now, the problem in Peter is that where we would use the word die, he may sometimes use the word suffer. And we mustn't think of that as the Lord's suffering through life and the hardships that he had to endure as a man. We must think of it as he's dying upon the cross. Well, I think you must limit it to that. Now, I judge that then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That is, he has come to an end of that whole course of sin. Just like Adam, or like Noah in the ark, he'd come to an end of something when he came out of the ark, things were ended, you see. So we coming out of the waters of baptism, which are only a figure of what actually happens when the guts got saved, then he says, now that brought an end to that whole life of sin and its mighty power upon us. Now that doesn't mean that we never sin, but we're done with it as a master or as a controller. And we must be armed with the same mind. That is like, it's like fitting us for to face the foe and to think of things the way Christ thinks of it.
Just for a further explanation of that, the latter part, he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That is linking it back with verse 18, that the death of Christ for sin demands that the believer cease from sin. Now, is there a sense in which the believer suffers by not responding to sin?
I thought
so. There's a suffering into. There's no suffering when you yield to sin. That is but natural. When you yield to sin, there's no suffering there.
Oh, no.
You yield to that which is natural. But by not yielding, is that the thought? There's that sense of suffering.
Yes, I think we've got to realize this. that a choice comes into the life of a Christian. I must either suffer or sin. And if he has that choice, he selects suffering to be his portion. He's prepared to... Now that again gives us back now to Daniel that I referred to. Those young men were prepared to die rather than do wrong. And Daniel himself was prepared to go on with his testimony, even though it meant thrown into the den of lions. Now these are men in the past who suffered and had not the indwelling spirit that we have now, but they suffered rather than sin. And as we heard from our brother McCormick, Joseph did the same. He would suffer rather than sin. So that when it's worded here, it's put very strong. You see, you have it in chapter 2, dead to sin. Now that would nearly say, oh well then if I'm dead to sin, I'll never sin again. Now that's positionally or judicially. But then you come to this passage here, done with sin. I think that's the idea. Has ceased from sin, is done with it. That is, it's no longer the influence in his life that it used to be.
But here, Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. I agree with you that that's a reference to the death of Christ in his body. That would raise a difficulty in my mind with Brother Baker's interpretation of in the flesh in 3 verse 18 as being fleshly activity. I thought this equated with the truth presented in verse 18. Christ put to death in the flesh, in the body, on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Well, you notice that that was the view I took of
it. Mr. McShane, I'm wondering, does verse 1 not include the life or the meal offering character of Christ culminating at the cross? He would rather die than sin. That's the mind we should have. And doing the will of God, prepared to suffer, not to yield, but to suffer even to the length of death. But I'm wondering, is there more than his sufferings on the cross?
I don't want to do that. I don't want that into it if possible. I don't. I take it that the sufferings are on the cross.
Mr. McShane, am I allowed just to make a point in relation to Mr. Nesbitt's comment? That for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, I agree with what both you and Mr. Nesbitt have said in this verse. But I don't think it demands that we view what is in verse 18, that expression being put to death in respect of the flesh. I think grammatically it fits, it's the correlation of the statement in the spirit, and it's the only actual statement that satisfies an equal handling of the two statements. I think we play into the hands of those who interpret the other way by doing it any other way. That's why I would say that. But I'm perfectly happy what you said about Paul this one.
Now, we must get down to verse 2 now, because we've only a few minutes. That he no longer should live the rest of his time. Oh, the mercy that we ever had that, the change of time. The rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That is, once our whole life, our whole time was spent in just gratifying the cravings of a fallen nature. Now, our life is being spent to the will of God. Now, you've noticed, I think our brother pointed out, the will of God coming in quite often in this epistle. God's will is that we live for his glory and live a life distinct from the world. Then he says, you should have been satisfied with that last, that time. It may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've had enough of it. You know, sometimes when you see Christians drifting back to worldly things, you begin to ask yourself, had they not enough of that when they were on sale? See them running to motor races and running here and there, professing Christians. We're not sure whether they're saved or not, but they run from places like you. I wonder, what do you think you're on sale? Was that long enough to run after those daft things without running after them now? What are you wanting to do with it? You're going to go on with it forever. Or what was it? Was there something you've lost? And some can't go to the football matches, but they watch them on the television. And you see, they think that, well, there's nobody knows about it, and there's nobody knows what I'm watching, and they'll miss even, I've heard of one man even missing the morning meeting to see a boxing match, professing to be saved. But I doubt if he was saved at all or not. These are things that actually literally happen. Now, don't be looking at me as if I'm telling you stories that are not true. I know them true. Man sat down with tears in his eyes. He told me, I started to watch the television and watch the football, and he before I knew where it was going to.
God forbid.
No, it's not working that. Push it up.
We must refuse it.
That's good now.
For the example of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He has left an example. Sin must be abhorrent to us, since it cost him so much. Secondly, we must refuse it because the will of God is involved in our lives. We've got to live to the will of God. There was a day when the will of God meant nothing to us. And the third reason is, as you've pointed out, we've lost enough of time. What time is lost will never be recovered, and if you spend enough of time with that, you'll never run again with those that are for that excess and that mad race of that that's running around us. We cannot run in with that.
That's good. We're happy enough about that.
In the houses of saints today, they have a window in the wall. God didn't put a window in the wall because they'd have seen corruption and death and judgment. He wanted them to be occupied with Christ, the man of the first chapter, whom having not seen ye love.
Mm-hmm. You're not a great advertisement for television, brother.
Amen.
Now we'll go down to verse 4. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same access of wrath, speaking evil of you. Now this refusing to run with them brings the Christian into suffering. Now don't let us forget that, because they speak evil of you. Now the young people of school, now you dear brother, and you older men with your grey hairs like myself, you don't need to think of these things, but mind you, the young generation are being teased. Who are saved because they won't go in with the carry-ons in the school. Now I know what it is to be locked up in myself because I wouldn't play the game, so I'm not preaching some of the young people that I used to get a taunt about you in the middle of the class. Oh, he's only a sissy of a man. He wouldn't play football, you know. He's a sissy. He's no good. And all that sort of thing. Now, you can feel that. Now as a young person, you feel that. You say, well, I'll just go in with a wee bit and I'll save all that old talk to me and all that type of thing. Now when, I'm not saying I'm putting laws on you now. Don't misunderstand me. That's not my business. I'm not doing that. But I am saying that if you don't go in with the word on a stream, that will bring you into reproach and into shame. And that, I thought, led us to the next thought in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. I judge that that's the wicked who are running these banquets and this nonsense and these idolatries, that they will have to give an account to the judge of quick and dead. He is the one who will bring them to boot for the way that they have lived, so that we don't want to be associated with anything that will come under God's judgment. Now verse 6, for this cause, or unto this end, was the gospel preached also, or even to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now I know I took a view of that that not many of you likely agree with. I had thought that the men here referred to are those who are taken in the gospel. It was preached to them, and they have become distinct, and that's what has brought them to a difference from others that are around them. And they were punished by men in the flesh, and they thought that was the end of them. That's got rid of them. They'll never see them again. But he's letting us know that they're still in existence, and they're still living with God in the Spirit. Now many believe that this is figurative here and that they're dead in sins. And that's the type of people that you preach the gospel to. Now I can't just have that. Judge quick and dead doesn't seem to fit with that in my way of thinking.
Would Stephen be the example
of this here? This is what I have in mind. But I'm not agreeing with this, brother. We'll have to be there. I'll have to be humble of this. Everybody's not agreeing with me on this.
I just want to get it clear what you say. You're saying that the dead are those who are now physically dead.
Yes, because of their testimony.
Yes. And then what are you saying about the next statements? That they might be judged?
No, it's the next bit. Oh, no, maybe we're not the same.
I want the first dead, first of all.
Oh, sure.
For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. What is that dead?
I had thought that there were those who had heard the gospel and who had accepted it. Now, I know that Mr. Alford and all those men believe that this must be the dead in general.
You're not spiritually dead, are you?
No, indeed, I'm not. No.
No, no, God, please go to them who are now...
Oh, are now physically dead.
Yes, yes, that's what I'm asking. Right. Now, right, now go on with the next part then. That they might be judged. What are you saying about that?
That is, men may judge them now. Because judgment must begin at the house of God.
Right.
And that judgment may terminate in their physical death. Put to death in the flesh. But, at the same time, while they are that, they're still alive before God. They haven't gone out of His knowledge of His wrath. Now, you don't like that, I know, but prayer with that, that's just my only sympathy.
The judging of the quick and the dead, for this cause, this was the reason why the gospel was preached to these people. Because there's none going to escape the judgment of God, whether it's the living nations or the great white throne. There's no escape from God's judgment. And hence the gospel was preached to these people also. They're now dead, they suffered, but the purpose for which the gospel was preached to them was that they might suffer, as the passage is showing us, from man in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I took those both to be the purpose for the preaching of the gospel, to save man, that we might face the opposition of the world, but live our lives unto God. The same as the context of the Lord Jesus suffering, and the saints do the same.
Well, now, I have taken that the life is after death. You can see by way of that. After that is perfectly true, anyhow. That's definitely true. I think we'd all agree to that.
Oh, yeah, we're possibly
that. Sorry. Well, that was heavy, sir. So, you'll agree with me, the first bit's hard to practice. In fact, there's a whole lot of it hard to practice, and there's some of it even hard to understand, but we did it.
The next meeting is at 5 o'clock. This next meeting, Mr. Baker will be responsible for it. And then at the ministry meeting at 8 o'clock, my brother David Gillihan will be responsible. Now, with some brother, please close the meeting and give it thanks.
Our Father, we bow in thy presence today to thank thee for this happy and profitable time we have spent together again around the Word of God. We pray that these matters that we have considered may be written upon our hearts so that they might be expressed in our lives. We have faced the matters that are practical, and we do humbly pray that thou would give us grace, O God, to put them into practice. And we thank thee too, we have sought to understand the teaching of thy word, and we pray today that its truth may grip our hearts. So we do thank thee for the help given to thy servant in expounding the word of God. Now, Lord, we thank thee for the provision that thou hast made for our body's need. We recognize thee as a faithful creator in all thy ways, and we pray that thou bless our fellowship together and remember us again as we come up to thy word again, that we may have continued help from thee today. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.